song tells us about, that he laid down his life for us, that he would call us friends. If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we find ourselves this morning. I'm going to begin by reading God's word here this morning, Mark chapter 11. Give you just a few moments to turn to it, and we'll be turning to a different few spots in scripture, and so I hope that your fingers are ready to flip through some pages here this morning. We'll be jumping around a little bit, not too much, but just a little bit. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back there, here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and they spread leafy branches and what they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front of those and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray over the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that it wouldn't be too late for our eyes to see. Lord, that we would have our heart open to be examined this morning. Lord, that we would come to you with our hands open for you to look and examine our life, Lord, that we would see the majesties of Christ, the majesty of Christ, Lord, that we would see the greatness of what this text is showing. Lord, at times when we know a text well and we read it before, at times we can leave it as I know this and what this says, but Lord, help us see the depth and the magnitude of this event as you entered into Jerusalem. We just pray that our eyes would be open. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have now come to the last part of Mark's gospel. We're basically, if you look at it, two-thirds of the way done, even though we're coming to the ending part of it. The first 10 chapters are covering about 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry of our Lord, and the last chapters here that we are going to be looking at cover about the span of a week. It's going to be a busy week, a holy week, a week where our Lord and Savior will lay down his life for us and then raise again from death. To set the stage, as we know, Mark's gospel is fairly quick, right? We want to kind of set the stage of what is beginning to happen, and John's gospel does a great job for that. And in John chapter 12, he gives us that Jesus comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which would be Saturday. And it says that he is staying at his friend's house, Martha, Mary, and the raised again Lazarus, who was dead and now is alive. This is the scene here right before Jesus' entry that Mary, if you remember, poured out the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and then used her hair poured it on Jesus and used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. At the same time, we get to see an insight that we haven't really got to see before of one of Jesus' disciples, Judas. And Judas has a problem with the Mary dumping that perfume. He looks at the expense of it and says, this could have been used in so many different ways. It was expensive. We could have done this. And we get to see then a little insight into his heart, that it was now beginning to come to the idea that this isn't what he thought it was. Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not the way that he thought it was going to be. And we see some of the future intentions begin to stir in Judas's heart here. By the end of this encounter, though, we see a crowd has come to see Jesus. They have heard that Jesus is in Bethany, and it says in John's gospel as it continues, after that story continues, it says many people heard that Jesus was there, and many people who are making the trip to Jerusalem and to Bethphage and to Bethany in that time, right, for the Passover, they say, John's gospel says that they went to go to the house of Mary and Martha, and you would think it was to be to see Jesus. But John actually says it was to see Lazarus, hey, we heard that this man was raised from the dead. Let's go see. We made this trip. We're close. Let's make the short trip from Jerusalem to Bethany or Bethphage to Bethany, and let's go see this Lazarus who's been raised from the dead. And Jesus is there too, but Lazarus, we want to see him. We want to confirm it with our eyes. This was a problem for the Pharisees because John gives a glimpse into that in John chapter 12, that the Pharisees went to Bethany with the intention not to kill Jesus, as that was coming, but they wanted to kill Lazarus. Their goal was to go there and to kill Lazarus, but the people already gathered. There was too many people, and we'll see throughout the end week of Jesus' life here, the Pharisees were fearful of the people. They didn't want the people to turn on them. And so they kind of leave Lazarus, but the problem was is that people were believing in Jesus because of the miracle that Lazarus was alive. This is day one, or to some biblical scholars, day one and day two of Passion Week. But now we see as Mark's account comes into it, as now Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. Now, I titled this sermon, and I normally don't ever call out the title that I name a sermon. I usually kind of just put in the bulletin for the sake of the bulletin, and I don't really mention anything on the title, but I labeled this Deceptive Coronation for a True King. Deceptive Coronation for a True King. I did this because if you really look at it, this is anything but a true coronation. The people may think that it is. Some of their actions would suggest that it is. Many of their words would sound as if it was one of a true coronation. But what we'll find in short order are the same ones who do these actions, who sing these praises, who make these sounds and proclaim him as king, are the very ones who just in a few days' time will do the exact opposite and call for him to be crucified, to kill him. It turns to hatred, if you will. This is why the ending of Mark's account here is so intriguing. It almost seems like verse 11 in our text, it seems out of place. They had this great coronation, and there's praises, and there's all this hoopla, and there's all this energy. And then it says here, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left. He left. This seems like it's not a true at all. We see that there was no banquet, no feast, no further praise. Instead, we see Jesus say, it's late. Let's go back to Bethany. The earthly coronation of Jesus was not a real one. This was counterfeit, futile, deceptive, a mirage, if you will. Jesus had a heavenly coronation in his ascension from the Mount of Olives, as we see in Philippians 2:9. This is what it looked like when he entered into there. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him. This is Ephesians 2:9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name in which above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those who are on heaven, on earth, and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus ascends, and we see the coronation in heaven, that people sing his praises, his name is exalted, he sits on the throne. This is a true coronation as he returns into heaven. From the Mount of Olives is where his ascension was. He's going to have an earthly coronation, a true earthly coronation as well, as described in Revelation 19 and chapter 20 as well. As Jesus returns back to the Mount of Olives, as the prophet Zechariah prophesies in 14:4, that the millennial kingdom, when it's established, Jesus will come back and he will rule. And there will be a throne set up, and he will rule over the people in the millennial kingdom. And there will be, again, the seating on the throne and the praises and the true, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. These are to come. But this, unlike those coronations, are anything but. We don't see the ending the way that a normal coronation would have ended. Instead, we see one that people thought they knew what they were doing, but they truly did not. With the time that I have left, I've been saying, right, that this was a false coronation. The people didn't understand, but it doesn't take away the truth that Jesus is truly king. It doesn't take away the fact that though they might have missed it, the king was still true. The one who was to come was still true. So the time I have left, I want to look at, because we see that these people who are calling these praises are understanding that he is the Messiah. They understand that he is the Messiah based upon the names that they are saying and the praises that they're singing out and the psalms that they're bringing up in their praises. They understand he's the Messiah, but what they don't maybe understand is what that all entails, what that actually means. For the name Messiah, it means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there was three offices that were anointed in that way, where you were anointed into these offices. It was the prophet, the high priest, and the king. And the Messiah who was to come was going to be the perfection of all of those. He was going to hold all of those offices to perfection. Not just one of them, but he was going to be in all of them. Found in all of them was going to be the prophet, the high priest, and the king. And this is to be fulfilled by the Messiah. And in this text, I want to show how Jesus fulfills all of those in his arrival to Jerusalem. First, we see the prophet. The prophet represented God before the people. As Larry read to us in the book of Hebrews and in Peter, that he is the exact representation of Christ. He is the visible for the invisible God. That we get to see God's glory in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, throughout the years that we've read through the Gospel of Mark, as we looked upon his life, we have seen Jesus do this very thing, to represent God to the people in the way that Jesus loved, in the way that Jesus cared for, in his kindness, in his gentleness, in his healing, in his compassion. And he's a perfect representation of God's love and kindness and mercy and gentleness. The prophets were also in charge of speaking the words of God. And we've seen, again, throughout the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus taught. He taught and he preached the Word of God. In fact, John points out that what? The Word became flesh. That's how he starts his Gospel. Revelation 19:13 says that his name is called the Word of God. Jesus also fulfilled in the foretelling of prophecy. As he predicts his death and his resurrection, as he's been saying that to his disciples, as we've seen that, he's going to, Mark hasn't talked about it too much yet, but in other Gospels, he's predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit indwelling in the hearts of the believers. And he's going to do that here in Mark's Gospel shortly. And so he fulfills a lot of the prophetic things that we see, but not only in the actions that he does, but he also fulfills them in the prophecies that were truly about him from the Old Testament. When he comes, for instance, he fulfills the prophecy that Daniel gives in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. He fits the exact time. This has been on the divine timeline since the moment Jesus came. It's been on divine timeline since the promise of the seed would, or the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Many times we have seen Jesus escape this very moment where the people want to make him king. He's either had to escape quietly or go out to the wilderness or go on a boat to escape the people trying to make him king, right? He's been telling people to keep it silent as they begin to understand this. He's been trying to keep it silent as much as he can. In fact, at times he even has to miraculously escape where he just seems to disappear, right, as he escapes because it's not the time. But the time is now. The time is now. And it fulfills the prophecy given in Daniel 9:24, in chapter 9, verses 24 and 26. Many of us know this prophecy as the 70 weeks prophecy, where the last week is the end times of it. And Daniel is given the prophecy that in 7 weeks, right, then there would be the coming of Jerusalem being rebuilt. And then 62 weeks after that, it says that the Son of Man, or the Messiah, would be cut off. Now, in the Hebrew, the way that they do weeks in this article is that the weeks would be represented of years. So it would be 7 weeks times 7 years, which would be 49 years for those who are getting back in school, right? The quick math there. 7 times 7 is 49, if I still got my math right, if that hasn't changed yet either. But 7 times 7 is 49 years. And that goes with the exact same time that Nehemiah would rebuild Jerusalem, and we see Ezra come back and the book of the law being brought back to Jerusalem, and then how Malachi ends in the Old Testament. This is the 49 years that is covered. 62 weeks after that, 62 weeks times 7 is 434 years, right? And after that, so you add the 434 to the 49, and it equals 483 years. Or, as it's easier in the Hebrew calendar to count days instead of years, 108,300 years, Okay, I use a calculator. So it's not just me off the top of my head. I can't do math that well. I use a calculator. But it's 483 years. And from the moment that King Xerxes made that decree, which is when the time started, is the exact time then 483 years later, 108,300 days, exactly to that time that Jesus enters Jerusalem. The divine time is now. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of his coming now. The Messiah has come and now will be cut off exactly when the prophecy has said it was. Jesus fulfills this timeline perfectly. It's not only in time, but we also see in verse 2 that Jesus says, go into the village and get a colt, and if anyone asks, say that the Lord has need of it. Now, at first glance, it seems like Jesus is doing some robbery of a colt, right? He's telling his disciples, just go in there, grab it quick, and come back with the colt. But what Jesus is actually doing, and other gospel writers say that what he's doing, is they quote Zechariah 9:9, that it says, rejoice, Jerusalem, your king comes unto you lowly and riding on a donkey. We see the prophecy here that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that this was to fulfill that exact prophecy here. But most of us know that this prophecy is in Scripture, but this prophecy of the Messiah coming in on a donkey was long established way before Zechariah 9. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, we see the patriarchal blessings that Jacob is giving over to his sons. And we get to verse 8, where Judah is now being spoken about. And it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion. Whelp from their prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dares rouse him up. And from this moment on, they knew that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. And the Messiah would be known as the Lion of Judah. And so we kind of begin to see what is being spoken about is this pointing to the upcoming Messiah. It even goes on then in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The kingdom, right, will come from, and there will be an everlasting, eternal kingdom, right? This is why they cry out, the kingdom of David is at hand. The kingdom of David is at hand. It says, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be obedience of the people. Then it says this in verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And from then on out in Jewish history, they believed that the Messiah would then come on a colt. Then that is affirmed in Zechariah's prophecy, and then we see Jesus fulfill it to perfection here as he enters Jerusalem. This is the Messiah who they have been waiting for. He fulfills the prophets to perfection, not only in his foretelling, not only in giving us the word of God, not only in representing God to the people, but also in his fulfilling of the time and the prophecy of riding in on a donkey. This is the true prophet, the perfect prophet, the one who was to come, the one who is anointed in this. But he wasn't only just the prophet, he was also the true king, the true king. As we see in our text, Jesus tells them, he tells them, his disciples, to go get a donkey. And if they ask, why are you taking my donkey, right? Which would be a perfectly fine question. I would say if someone was going to take my car, I'd be like, hey, why are you taking my car, right? And then if they say, Lord, I need of it, maybe I'd be okay, right? It was different times then, right? And so, I think there's a point to that, though, as well. But they say, go say that the Lord has need of it. And I think what's interesting here is Mark has not used this term very often in his gospel. The other gospel writers use the name Lord quite a bit throughout their writings, but Mark is very hesitant, or I should say, very careful where he puts the name Lord. And when he does, it's always in the reference to Lord as the supreme master, the authority, the power over all things. This is the label of kings and kings or lords of lords. As David said, the Lord said to my Lord, right? This is the term of what Mark is calling to. And so when the disciples go to the people to take the colt and they say, why are you taking our colt? And he says, the Lord, the King of Kings, is in need of this. They would understand what is being said. And based upon them giving permission, I think they understand who they're talking about, the Messiah. It was common in that time that if a king would come to you and would need one of your animals, a horse or a beast of burden, for whatever need that they have, you would submit to his authority as his supreme master over you, and you would give him that. And so we see Jesus do just that. The king is in need of this horse, of this colt. Mark also tells us that the colt has not been ridden before. And in that tradition, an animal that has never been ridden before could be used for holy purposes. That's why they were saved, for those holy purposes, for anointing a king or welcoming a new king or anointing a high priest or whatever it was that they were in need of. Some donkeys or colts or horses were saved for this very moment, for a holy or important moment. And Jesus gets to ride on this donkey. This donkey, this colt, will hold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus shows that he's a true king, that he is able to demand the colt from them. And they say yes, they submit to his authority as he is their master. He has power and authority over them. But I want you to notice something too, though, that in many times when a new king was brought in, it was on a horse. And that horse usually represented power or war, if you will. But Jesus comes lowly on a donkey, the same way that he entered into this world, lowly on a donkey in the manger, is the same way that he comes in to Jerusalem, back to the temple, as a lowly king. But also at the same time, he says that he would give the animal back. He would give the colt back to them. He said, I will bring it back to them. It will come back to them right away. Unlike the other kings who would take the horse, right? If you rode on a horse and the king would ride on the horse, it was his horse at that time. You didn't get it back. He was in need of it, and he's going to keep it. And we see this in 1 Samuel many times where Israel wanted a king. And Samuel says, the king is going to take this animal. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to use them for whatever purposes that they have. But Jesus is different. This kingdom is different. Jesus, again, showing his disciples just in this moment as well of what his kingdom is, of what it means to be great in his kingdom, is to serve, is to be humble, is to come in this way. But we also see, too, not just in the colt that Jesus rode in on, that he was truly king, but in the response that the people gave as he rode in on. As it says here in our text, that they begin to throw their coats on the ground. They begin to throw their coats on the ground for them to walk over. Now, this is important because if we look at the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9, Israel is under their worst king, King Ahab, and his consort Jezebel. And they have been wreaking absolute havoc over Israel and their wickedness and all their pagan and false idols and false gods and their murderous intentions. And we see how bad the worst king of Israel has ever been. But God calls them to the prophet Elisha and says, go to this man Jehu, who has a rightful place to the throne, and make him king. I'm establishing him. I'm anointing him as the true king of Israel now. Ahab is going to be cut off. I'm going to end that, and now Jehu will take over. And Jehu has no aspirations to be king. That wasn't on his mind at all. But he submits to the call of the Lord. He submits to that call, and as he comes out of the room with Elisha, and Elisha pronounces that this is the new king of Israel, it says then in verse 13 of 2 Kings 9, that the men hurried, and each of them took off their garment and put it underneath his feet. We then also see that they begin to sing the praises of a new king is now under in Jerusalem. This is the exact same picture that we see these people do with Christ. The king has come. They welcome him with putting the garments under him, saying that we submit to your rule, that you are the true king. This is who we are submitting ourselves to. So we see this true king for the riding in on the donkey and what that all represented, and the garments on the ground. But we also see in verses 9 and 10, the cry of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What they are crying out is from Psalms 118 and Psalms 113. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. They anticipate the Messiah is here, the kingdom is now coming. They begin to lay palm branches. This is why we call it Palm Sunday. They begin to lay palm branches, which is joy and victory. They're bringing joy and victory that he is coming to save now, and there's victory in the Messiah coming. The true king is now here. There's been a shift from this moment on. Jesus, if you have noticed, and I kind of referenced this already, Jesus has told people to be silent about this very thing throughout the last 3 years. Remember from the very beginning when the demon pronounced who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. Jesus says, shuts the demon and says, don't talk about that. It's not time, right? When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, this is you. He tells Peter to tell no one. Many times Jesus has said to them, be quiet about me being the Messiah. Why? Because it's not the time yet, right? It's provoking the anger of the Pharisees. It's not time for him to die yet. It's not that. So he's been trying to keep it under wraps. But we see here is different. Jesus allows the people to call him Messiah, allows the praise of Hosanna, the coming Messiah, the King, is now truly here. He allows this to go on for the first time that we see, where he doesn't shut the mouth of people to say this. Instead, he says, say it. He allows it. He does not condone it any longer. For now, the time is here. The time is here. Luke's account, we see why he has been telling them to be silent, as the Pharisees are upset about this. The Pharisees get mad about this. And this is heightening the anger and the hatred that the Pharisees have for Jesus, that is going to escalate them to even crucifying a Jew on the Passover week, which was a no-no in Rome, which was a no-no for the Jewish people. You could not do that. It was rare, if not at all, that that happened. But we see the timeline escalate because of the hatred of the Pharisees. And Luke's account says the Pharisees go up to Jesus and say, tell them to be quiet. They must stop this. You are not the Messiah. This is not true. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus gives one of the most drop mic moments of his ministry, where he says, if these people do not cry out, the stones will. The stones will cry out. Even if I tell them to stop praising, the stones will cry out on the truth of who I am. And what was this a reference to? Throughout all of the Old Testament, for instance, Psalm 96, verse 11, Psalm 98, 7 through 9, Psalm 114, verse 7, Isaiah 55, 12, just to kind of label a few here, all give notice to nature praising God. Nature. The rocks, the stones, the mountains, the animals, the seas, the stars, all praising God. All praising God. What Jesus was saying in that moment was that even if the people are quiet, the creation, the nature, knows who I truly am. It's a deity claim that he is truly God in human form. He is the God-man. He fits the perfection of the prophet, the perfection of the king. And now we look, he fulfills the perfection of the priesthood, of the priesthood. And this is the part of the text that kind of seems out of place, if you will. You see this amazing moment and this call of Jesus, and we see the people praising, and then it comes to verse 11 that just seems out of place. This is anticlimactic. How is this the ending, that Jesus looks upon the temple and then leaves back to Bethany because it was late? How does that fit? And for the first time, truly, we get to see, and I've been saying, as Jesus has been approaching, he's been approaching Jerusalem. His destination is Jerusalem. But we see, as Mark gives the account, Jerusalem was just the location, the place that he was traveling to. The actual destination, what Mark says, he looks and he goes into the temple. He goes into the temple. And this is where the priesthood would come in. As the priests of the Old Testament would appear before God in the temple to make intercession for the people. He would come in between God and the people and make the intercession there. Jesus, though, enters the temple as the perfect mediator between God and man. The only mediator between God and man. As they had to continue to go in and in and in and make the constant intercession, here Jesus only does it once. He comes to fulfill it to perfection. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. This fulfills. Because why? He fulfilled the law perfectly in his humanness. This is why it is so important to not just view Jesus as just God in the flesh, or God, but also God in the flesh, that he was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man, because that plays a role into it, because he is our headship now. He has taken over where Adam has failed. He is now our head because he lived the life that we had to live. He fulfilled the law as we needed to fulfill the law. The only thing is where we fail, where Adam failed, Jesus does not. He perfected the law. He lived it out perfectly where we could not. And now he is the head over it. He lived it out perfectly, and now he is the perfect mediator between God and man. But the priest wasn't only just to be as the interceder, but he also was the one that would provide then, or do the sacrifice for the sins of the people. They would bring the offering to the temple, and they would be the one that slays the Passover lamb. And as we begin to see here, that Jesus enters then at the exact same time that the Passover lamb would be selected. The same day that the Passover lamb is selected to be sacrificed is the same day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, into the temple. The Passover lamb, the one truly has come. As the book of Hebrews says, the once and for all sacrifice. As they had to continually do it over and over and over and over again. Here, the one who is the perfect sacrifice, the one without any blemish at all. He is interceder and has come to be the sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, once and for all. But let's not miss this part of the temple, though. The part of the temple, as Jesus comes and he looks at it, We see in Luke's account that he judges this temple. He looks at it and he weeps over it, it is said. He pronounces the temple's fall in just a few verses. He'll say to the disciples that this temple, the stones of the temple, will crumble down. But then he mentions that it'll be raised up in 3 days. What is he referencing to? Himself. Jesus is the temple, the everlasting one. As the book of Hebrews says, that everything of the tabernacle that pointed to everything that the tabernacle pointed to is found in Christ. And that though the temple may crumble down, the true temple, the one that is built with not earthly hands, as the author of Hebrews says, but with the heavenly, that is the heavenly one, an everlasting one, because it's Christ is the true temple. We all know how John starts his gospel, that the Word became flesh. But a little bit later in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And the Greek word used here for dwelt is the word tabernacle. And it says that Jesus tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the tabernacle pointed to, which is where the glory of God would rest. Isn't that what Larry read to us too, that he is the glory of God perfected in our, so that we can see that he spoke through his Son in that fulfillment. Now Mark has given us some geography here. We know where we are in the location because Mark has dropped some names of places such as Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And this is important to begin to understand here, because Bethany is a small town that's on top of the Mount of Olives that is over that looks over the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem. So it's about 300 feet to the 300 feet higher than Jerusalem on top of the Mount of Olives. And if you stand on the Mount of Olives in Bethany, you can see a panoramic view of Jerusalem and see the temple to perfection if you stand on top of Bethany. Turn with me now to Ezekiel 11. So now that we kind of know where Jesus is in Bethany, and the Mount of Olives is right there. We know that this is important, the Mount of Olives, because of his ascension. That's where he ascends to heaven from. This is where he'll return to, according to the prophecies of Zechariah, that he'll return to the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel 11 is where the prophet Ezekiel is at the town of Bethany, and he's looking over Jerusalem. And there, he's looking at the temple here. And the glory of God, if you recall, is in the temple. It's in the temple. That's where the glory of God rested. But we see he's in Bethany. He's looking at the temple. The glory of God is in the temple. But due to the sin of Israel and their constant hard-heartedness and their chasing of idols and their inability to keep the commandments and they chase after the things. We see then in verse 11 of Ezekiel, or verse 12, or sorry, verse 22 of Ezekiel 11 says this: "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me." What is Ezekiel seeing? What is Ezekiel seeing here? The glory of God leaving the temple due to Israel's sin, due to their fallenness, due to their idol worship. The glory of God leaves the temple, comes over onto the Mount of Olives where he is in Bethany, and comes over him and rest there. Where do we see the procession of Jesus coming from? Bethany, the top of the mountain. Where does he come to into Jerusalem? In the east gate. And where does he go? Back to the temple. Over 600 years ago, the glory of God left that very temple. And here we see the return of the glory of God back into the temple. The one who Scripture calls Jesus, that he is the glory of God to perfection. That he is the glory of God, and we see the glory of God return to the temple. So we see how Jesus fulfills this magnificent Messiah. He is the perfect prophet of who they've all been waiting for. He's the perfect king who they've all been waited for. He's the perfect priest that they've all have been waiting for. He is the temple, the glory of God returning, and it's all happening in this very moment. And I hope that as we've gone through this, it's enriched your view of Christ. And when we say Christ or Messiah, these are the things that you think of. That he fulfills all those anointed offices, the high priest, the king, the prophet. He fulfills them perfectly. Hope this encourages us and builds our hope in Christ. Because we come to this issue, as we get to see this glorious picture, as we get to see the magnitude of what is happening here and the majesty of Christ and all of what fulfills in that, when we call out the name of Jesus and we call out that he is Lord over all. And this is what we mean when we say that. It ends in this way. Jesus looks at the city, looks at the temple, and leaves. Luke's account says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept over what has become of the temple, what has become to the city. The gospel writers put it in this and all the different gospels. It says that they missed it, that the disciples, too, did not understand. Jesus says in Luke's account that the people, this truth, these wonderful, glorious truths, were hidden from them. They didn't recognize their king. They didn't recognize the Messiah. They didn't recognize the anointed offices that he was fulfilling in what he has accomplished here as he has entered into the city. They didn't see the glory returning back to the temple. They didn't see God's presence back with them. Instead, they missed it completely. And Jesus will get into this next week as we look upon when he curses the fig tree and he flips the table of the money changers in the temple. We're going to see how and why they missed it, and how and why the world today misses it as well. Because everything that coronation was, it was lip service. It was lip service. They had an idea of what the Messiah was to be. They had an idea of what they wanted him to do. They had an idea of that he would save them, and that he would restore them, and that he was going to be victorious over the things. But the problem was, is he was going to save them from what they didn't think they needed saving from. And he's going to be victorious over things that they already thought they had victory over. And what happens is, as we see, as Jesus turns the table, he points that to them. What you thought needed to be destroyed, the Romans and those who have put you in captivity, what you thought needed to be flipped and to change, instead, I'm looking at you. And your heart needs to be changed. The thing that needs fixing is you. The thing that needs saving is you. The thing that needs victory in your life is you need victory over your sin, of which I have come to do. And as Jesus turns that onto them, where they think it should be pointed to the enemy, to the Romans, instead Jesus points it onto them, and we see how they respond. Crucify him. Crucify him. And this is why they missed it. And this is where so many people fall today. And so as we close today, I have to ask, before we jump into more deeper next week of the lip service and things like that, I have to ask you today, is Christ truly your King? Is he truly your King? Or if you're honest with yourself and you look upon your life, is him being King in your life just simply the lip service that you have offered him? Is it just simply the lip service that you have offered him? And maybe you show up week in and week out and you're part of Bible studies and all of those things, and those are all good things, and you continue to do those things, but are you doing them because he is truly King? He's truly Lord of your life? Or is it because you're just like the crowd and you're caught up in the moment and you're just doing what everyone else does? Maybe your parents have brought you here, your grandparents have brought you here, so this is just what you have done your whole life. Is he truly King? The glory of God is here. He reigns supreme today. Come to him. He is the perfect Savior. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for the word that shows us just how amazing this entry was. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see, Lord, that we wouldn't miss it. Now, some 2,000 years later, Lord, that we wouldn't miss this as well. Lord, help us not to fall into the trap and the lies of the enemy, Lord, of just providing lip service unto you. But Lord, help us to understand the truth, Lord, that you are King, that you are Lord of all. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would be with us, Lord. I pray for every heart, Lord, who is dealing with these things, Lord, that you would make yourself known to them. Lord, and then help us to have such a beautiful view of what this means when we say Christ, when we say Messiah, of what that truly means, Lord, that we are so thankful that you are the one who went to the cross, for you are the only one who is able to save. Lord, salvation belongs to you alone. And Lord, we give you all the praise and glory, and we thank you for being mediators between us and God. Lord, that when he looks upon us, he doesn't see our filth and our sin, but instead he sees your righteousness clothed over us, which we are eternally thankful for. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.